If you have your Bibles with you tonight, open them please to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Tonight we begin a series of 10 studies on the topic, the miracles that Jesus performed. It's a fascinating subject. I don't know if you've ever isolated it as a topic in your Bible reading or in your devotional time, but you'll discover very quickly that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ after his baptism and following or through to his ascension was a life that was saturated in signs, saturated in miracles. If you go to a standard study, a standard Bible reference book, you'll find that there were 36 miracles that Jesus did. But as you look down that list, you'll see that there are some vacancies in the list. That is, they will give you a catalog of all of the things that Jesus did, but they do not include in that list the things that happened to Jesus, miraculous things, like his birth, his conception. Like the timing of his life, the events that fell in perfect sequence, like the transfiguration, like his ascension, all of these things that happened to Jesus, like his baptism, all these things that happened to Jesus do not make it in the standard list of miracles, because the authors or the students, the scholars, are trying to isolate the things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus performed, the miracles that he performed. But it's very obvious that you can't really separate those two very well, that they're kind of yoked together, they're kind of linked together. Not kind of, they are very much linked together. Jesus' whole life was the unfolding of many miracles, things that are unusual, things where the natural order or the natural laws are either suspended or accelerated, or they are manipulated to accomplish something that doesn't ordinarily happen. But in Jesus' life, every one of those miracles that he did and every miracle that was done to him had a purpose. It had a point. It was making a sermon. It was illustrating a point. It was driving home a message. And we want to see that. So we'll start tonight with the first of his miracles that he performed. Before we do, I took some time to look at this list of 35 that A.T. Robertson, in his Harmony of the Gospels, he lists 35 miracles that Jesus did. And I found an interesting thing. You got a pencil? Write this down. Because in our study, we're going to kind of follow this as an outline. First of all, I discovered that there were 9 miracles that Jesus did that I'm going to call miracles in the natural realm. And tonight we'll begin the first of 2 weeks of study of these 9 miracles. They're natural miracles, changing water into wine, cursing the fig tree, walking on the water, manipulating or calling the fish together so there was a great catch of fish. That happened twice. Now, those are in the realm of nature, and we're going to focus our attention there tonight. There are 9 of the 35 that are easily categorized in that. There are 5 cases of Jesus healing blind people. 5 cases. Now, that's 1/7 of the list of 35 we have. That's pretty impressive. So it was a significant thing Jesus did. Of course, there are 4 miracles that Jesus did, which are called resurrection. Now, I cheated. I tucked his into that, because I think that Jesus very much was the author of his own resurrection, and We'll talk more about that. But what I wrote down in my list was there are four miracles Jesus performed that had to do with the problem of death. That's probably a better way to say it. Five of his recorded miracles have to do with the problem of demons. Five have to do with demons. And then there are about 25 of them that have to do with individuals, where Jesus centers his attention upon an individual. Now, sometimes the miracle to the individual fell in other categories. But I found that interesting that of the 35 miracles that Jesus performed, 25 of them are individual. That is, they address an individual and their personal need. I think there's a great encouragement for us in that tonight. That Jesus didn't just do miracles to show off. He didn't just do miracles to demonstrate who he was. He did miracles because Jesus loves individuals. His attention is drawn to individuals. He cares for their needs, their pain, their suffering. And as you study, as we study through those 25 cases, you'll see Jesus zeroing in on an individual. And that is so heartwarming to think that the God of creation, who had become a man and had the burden of human reconciliation upon his shoulders, he came to die. He came to show us some of the things that are true about God, but preeminently, he came to die to provide our salvation. And yet, in this 3 years of public ministry between his baptism and his crucifixion, during that time, Jesus would single in on the minuscule personal pain of one person. And many times, that individual had a friend. It was somebody's son. It was somebody's daughter. It was an individual who had a relationship with the person that Jesus dealt with. And that reminds me that the heart of all that Jesus did was directed at individuals. He wasn't grandstanding. He wasn't demonstrating all he could do. He really wasn't trying to overwhelm people. There are times when he can't do any miracles because people didn't believe in him, and that grieved his heart. And there are times when he did a miracle and then said, keep this private. You know, don't go blabbing about this. This is between you and me. This is not for the mass. It's not for the consumption. I found those things interesting about the miracles that Jesus did. But tonight, the first miracle that he performed, John chapter 2. We read, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." Hint, hint, hint. "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now, 6 stone water pots had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons, 20 to 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. So how much water would that be, class? 6 times Six times, if it was 20, round it off to 25. Six times 25 is that 150? 150 gallons. 150 gallons. Think of the milk display at Kroger's. There probably won't be 150 gallons of milk there. That's a lot of liquid. 150 gallons. Keep that in your mind. They filled them to the brim. When the chief servant, the guy that's in charge, that's catering this event, tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first. Then, after people have drunk freely, the inferior wine. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In those 11 verses, we have the first of Jesus performing miracles. You have three things from here that I hope you'll take with you. The first has to do with his relationship with his mother. Now, it would be expected that of the four gospel writers, John would note this. You remember at the cross, Jesus committed the care of Mary to John. John had a very special relationship. There was a blood relationship between John and Jesus. And John and Mary had that relationship. But Jesus bypassed his siblings and committed the care of his mother to John. Now, John then would have had a very special relationship with Mary. And it may well be that Mary reminded him of this event often, because this was a turning point in the relationship between Jesus, the Son, and Mary, the mother. Jesus very clearly draws a line in the sand, reminds his mother that she is no longer the one in charge of his life. Now, he's 30 years old. Joseph is no longer around, apparently. So Jesus, as the oldest of the children in that household, would have assumed responsibility and care for the other siblings and for his mother. No doubt Mary had become very dependent upon her firstborn son, and had quite likely taken advantage of his gentle, gracious, obedient, perfect nature. She never had a problem with Jesus. He never disobeyed her. He never defied her authority. I mean, what a relationship. And there's no question that that Mary would have become dependent upon Jesus and looked to him to care for those things that most wives would expect their husbands to care for. And that's what you see here. Why Mary and Jesus and the disciples were called to the wedding, we do not know. There is a hint. A couple of days earlier, Jesus had called a man to be his disciple. And that man was from Cana of Galilee. It may have been a connection through him and his family. But there must have been some close relationship between the bridal party and the family who were conducting the wedding and Mary, because she intuitively took the responsibility and went to Jesus with the suggestion, "Do something. They have no wine. They've run out of wine." It may also be that Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding late. Remember, 3 days before this, Jesus had been down on the other side of the River Jordan where John was baptizing. He had been way down there, 3 days' journey away, down closer to Judea. That's where he was when Peter and Andrew and James and John and those guys were called, those guys who had been following John the Baptist. But when John pointed out Jesus, then they turned and began to follow Jesus. And Jesus had been down there. He leaves down there, and 3 days later, he appears in Cana of Galilee. And Mary may have felt some obligation for that intrusion of additional guests who were not necessarily anticipated. Whatever reason, her request was in the form of a need for which she had taken concern and responsibility, and she is placing that responsibility upon Jesus. There's also a hint in all of this, a hint that for 30 years and 9 months, Mary had been carrying a secret. She had been defending a secret. She had said, "I was a virgin." An angel came. He said that God was going to do a miracle in me and that I would bear a male son without knowing a man. She had carried the brunt of embarrassing Joseph, probably her parents. Here, Mary saw an opportunity, perhaps, to have her story clearly justified. Now that's understandable. And when Jesus responds to her, he doesn't respond to her curtly. He responds gently but firmly. Look at his response. "What has this concern of yours to do with me?" Now watch. "My hour has not yet come." Jesus knew he was on schedule. Now remember, prior to this experience, Jesus had been to the Jordan. John had baptized Jesus. As he came out of the water, the Spirit of God had appeared in the form of a dove, settled upon him. The voice had spoken from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And John had at least seen that spectacular affirmation of who Jesus truly was. And in that moment, John the Baptist, who also was blood related to Mary, John the Baptist was absolutely convinced. He knew that Jesus was more than just a carpenter's son. And he knew instantly that all the stories that he had perhaps heard from his parents before their death, perhaps heard from Mary herself, that those stories were not just stories, they were true. And he bears record that Jesus is God, God the Son, and that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit, that he would be the Lamb of God. See, that's pretty spectacular stuff. All that had taken place prior to this. I think prior to this moment, Jesus had been driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He had faced Satan, that temptation. That's history. That had happened to Jesus before this event. So Jesus is fully aware that his public ministry has been initiated, that the secret is out, and that he's on schedule. He knows that he has an appointed hour. Now, John uses this phrase, the hour of Jesus, and if you study carefully the rest of the gospel, it would appear that the hour that Jesus is talking about is the hour of his crucifixion. And you remember, Jesus himself said that that would be a significant sign of who he was, when he would be lifted up and then 3 days later, he would come back from the grave. That would be the sign, the ultimate sign to the unbelieving, unregenerate generation to which Jesus bore testimony. So there's some history here. When Jesus had left home to go to the Jordan, he went there as one prepared. There he was baptized, anointed, filled, driven into the wilderness, tempted, victorious, and he comes back, is identified by John as the one who is the Lamb of God, and now he has disciples with him. So a lot has happened. A lot has happened since Jesus left home in Nazareth and went to the River Jordan. Now, fresh back from all of that, he says to his mom, "Mom, your concerns for me are no longer binding. You no longer have the authority to direct my life. I'm on a mission. And that mission will lead to an appointed hour." So you see this interplay between Jesus and Mary, and Jesus is clearly, decidedly, vocally reminding his mother, "Thanks, Mom, but from here to the cross, I must travel this road alone." You remember other times Jesus said to people listening to him that his disciples had an elevated place, and that Mary and Jesus' other half-brothers and sisters no longer had that close relationship with him. We're even told that Jesus' brothers and sisters did not believe in him. All of that would be yet future. But Jesus knows he's on a mission. That's the first thing you notice. So the sign or the miracle is in response to Mary identifying a need and Jesus reminding her that this is not his reason for coming into the world and that he's on schedule. The second thing you want to note, I think, is that the jars which were used to contain the water were huge. We pointed that out, somewhere between 100 and 20, 130 gallons, perhaps 150, maybe even more. There was a lot of water, and the servants filled each one to the brim. Now, there's no evidence at all that they anticipated that the water they were putting in the jars would be made wine. They are simply doing what Mary said, which would tell us that Mary was a woman of some influence, that she had not only a concern, but that she had a place of authority, a place of respect in relationship to the family whose wedding was taking place. But that's a lot of water. A lot of water. When Jesus said, "Take some out," and, well, let's read it. "Draw some out and take it to the chief steward." Now, did the water become wine in the jug? Or was the water that was drawn out turned into wine? There's no way to tell. The statement is never made that we have 150 gallons of wine left there. But the implication is that as they drew the water out, they poured the water in, and as they drew the water out, the water had been changed into wine, and the comment is given to us that it's very, very good wine. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus contribute to a problem, alcoholism? Why would Jesus contribute to the drunkenness or the excess or the abuse? Why would he provide a gift that would be liable to be used in an uncomely or very destructive way? And of course, the answer to that is that every gift that God makes has that potential. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God. But when it's put in the hands of sinners, They have amazing capacity to twist what is good and proper and perfect into something that is destructive, something that is harmful, something that is very bad or is put to a very bad use. So we are not at all in this story, not at all inclined to judge Jesus for turning the water into wine. After all, he had done that for thousands of years. We think that water to wine is a very natural process. And granted, following the laws of nature, it is a very natural process. But every drop of wine is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. It travels through natural processes. The rains fall, the vines suck up the rain, put it into the grape is juice. The grape is then harvested. The juice is then squeezed. The juice then ferments. And I'm told by people who supposedly know what they're talking about that good wine is the pure wine, that the process of fermentation actually burns all the impurities out of the wine, and that good wine is better than grape juice. Its power to intoxicate also has the power to bring joy, to bring lightheartedness. And throughout the Old Testament, it is often used in celebrations, even celebrations where God himself is the object being praised. Now, if this is important to you, I don't, because I would not be able to handle it. I try not to take risks where I am not pretty sure that I can control my responses. And having grown up around orchards with apple cider, I love it when it's hard. It was years and years before I ever realized that when I drank hard cider, I was drinking a form of wine. That's apple wine. And I never dawned to me. That never occurred to me. And I want to tell you, the difference between a glass of apple juice and a glass of good apple cider is night and day. And I'm here to witness. I never got drunk on it. But then I remember the time that my mom made homemade root beer. And I'm not going to tell you that story. Anything that grows or that develops or that is a product of natural selection, natural process, it's a gift from God. Using it accurately and carefully is the challenge we have. And apparently, in this case, it was intended to be used as part of the celebration of the wedding. And Jesus turned the water into wine. Not grape juice, wine. Matter of fact, it's the best wine. I remember one of my children saying to me when he was a little older and was facing pressure from peers that, well, Dad, Jesus changed water into wine. Now, implication, why don't we drink it? And I told him because we couldn't find any of the water that Jesus turned to wine. If he could find any of the water that Jesus turned into wine, then he had my permission to at least enjoy that portion. He's then the one that reminded me, Dad, every bit of wine comes from the hand of Jesus. Kids have a great way of teaching. But the point we need to make tonight is that the miracle occurred under the total power of Jesus Christ, and that the miracle was appropriate to a need in a situation, in a wedding situation, and that Jesus didn't grandstand it. We read, as the story closes, verse 11, Jesus performed this first sign. Now watch, Jesus performed. Jesus is the one who gets full credit for this miraculous event. and it was an astonishing event. He performed this first sign. Now, it's the first sign. So any reported special miracles that Jesus did, any apocryphal false stories about Jesus doing miracles when he was a child, was a kid, those are all empty. Those are all false. We can't put any credibility in those, whatever. In fact, we can disown all of those because John clearly tells us, writing under the power of the Spirit of God, this was Jesus' first sign, his first miracle. And John calls it a sign. That is, it signified something. Changing the water into wine was not just to show respect to his mother. It wasn't just to satisfy the thirst or the need of the celebration at the wedding. There was a higher purpose in all of this. And the purpose was, says it, he displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So changing the water into wine was intended to show us something of the glory of Jesus Christ. What does it mean in Scripture? It talks about the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to glorify him? We are saying with that word that the glory of Jesus Christ is the incredible potential, the potential of what he is, what he can do. That's his glory. It's his capacities. It's his perfection. It's his incredible abilities. That's what glory is. We think of glory as something that brings praise or something that brings honor to us. Now, praise and honor do come, but they come because of the thing that stirs within us when we see God's potential, we see God's character, we see God's capacities demonstrated, exhibited, worked out, performed, set out in motion before us, so that what is hidden in the perfections of God's character and ability are manifest. They are demonstrated, they're exhibited, and that's what Jesus did. Here, he demonstrated that he is the Creator God. Earlier, John had said, all things were made by him, and apart from him was nothing made that is made. And here, Jesus gave them a sample of that. He is Lord over the laws of nature. What would normally have taken a full year to develop, from rain to wine, Jesus did in a nanosecond. How could he do that? Well, he could do that because he is Lord of the natural world. With him, time is not necessary. He can do in a split second what would normally take hundreds or thousands of years. And he demonstrates that here. And his disciples got it. They got it. They understood that Jesus was aware of the needs in the lives of people around him, and that he had the capacity as Creator to meet those needs or to meet those challenges and to meet them head on, and to do so in a split second. And that was designed to provoke faith in him. And that's exactly what happened. Now turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. This is a few weeks later. Luke chapter 5. As the crowd was pressing on Jesus to hear God's word, he was standing by the lake Gennesaret, that is, Sea of Galilee. He saw two boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the land. Then he sat down and was teaching the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out, go out into the deep water, let down your nets for a catch." Simon replied, "Master, we worked hard all night long and caught nothing." Don't miss that. Simon had spent his whole life as a fisherman. He knew those waters. He knew the habits of the fish. He had come back from an exhausting all night long fish. And that's when you fish for the fish that live in the Sea of Galilee. You fish at night. And they had worked all night, caught nothing. "But at your word, I'll let down the nets." Now think of that. Here's a seasoned fisherman saying to the son of a carpenter, "I'll suspend everything that I know to be true about the art of fishing, about these waters, about the fish in there, about spending all night applying the best skills that I have available to me and my family, and we came up empty-handed. But notice, at your word." Where do you think Peter learned that? Could be Peter was remembering a wedding just a couple of weeks before, and standing and watching in amazement as Jesus didn't even pronounce the water wine. All Jesus said was, "Fill those water pots. Now take some to the governor." That's all Jesus said. No hocus pocus. No fancy. He never pronounced it. He simply willed it to be so. Peter got the point. And so miracles were intended by Jesus to produce that kind of faith in his followers, that whatever is needed, whatever I will be done. Trust my word. Do what I say. Let me pop an illustration out just to reinforce that. We're very familiar with the story of the rich young man that came to Jesus. "Good master, what must I do that I may have eternal life?" Remember that? Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "Well, I've done all those." And Jesus said, "Okay, there's one commandment you haven't really dealt with yet. It's covetousness. Go sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me." And the rich young man bought. Have you ever wondered what might have happened if he had obeyed? What do you think Jesus would have done if the rich young ruler had said, "Sir, if that is your will, I'll gladly do it"? You think he would have died a beggar? You think he would have gone begging? You think he'd have gone without? I don't either. I have no idea what Jesus intended for that rich young ruler, but I know it was better than all his wealth put together. So when Jesus says, "Go sell and give," what's my response? What is my response? Think about that. When Jesus prompts me to share a testimony with a waitress or someone, or we're in a situation, we see someone in need, and there's that ought to help. If we do it, there's usually incredible blessing that flows from that. We can always trust Jesus. At your word, sir, at your word, I'll let down the nets. They did this, and they caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now, how did Jesus know the fish would be there? Or did Jesus call the fish there to the nets? We don't know. He never chooses to explain his miracles to us, because his miracles are not to teach us how to do it. His miracles are to illustrate that when you obey my word, even when you're experienced, even when you're embarrassed by it. Can you imagine what Peter's friends must have said when he took the two boats and began to row out? Where are you going, Pete? Going to go out and cast in that. Going to what? Going to go out and cast this. Why are you doing that? Well, Jesus said to do it. Boy, you're an idiot. Nobody catches fish here in this lake during the daytime. Pete, you know better than that. You are really flipped. But what do you think they said when the nets began to tear? Well, Peter got the message, and that was the whole point of it. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord." For he and all those with him were amazed at the catch of fish they took. So were James and John, Zebedee's brothers, who were Simon's partners. They caught a net full of fish. Jesus caught four disciples. Now, I'm always amazed at how Jesus spoke to these people in their own language. He met Peter, James, John, and who's the other one? James, John, Peter, and probably Andrew, his brother. He met them in terms of their experience, in terms of what they knew best, and demonstrated that in addition to being the son of a carpenter, he also was a very wise fisherman. He knew all about fish. And he had the capacity to draw those fish to those nets at that time, at that place. Do you think the fish would have come even if they hadn't let down the nets? Yeah, I do. I do. Who would have missed the blessing? Peter, James, John, Andrew, us, Luke. Has Jesus met you on your turf? Has he met you personally on your turf, in your realm, in your expertise, in the thing that you know better than anybody else? Has Jesus met you there and taught you that you may be a CPA, but he's the master bookkeeper? You may be a certified cook, but he's the best cook of all. You may be an acclaimed, successful parent, but he knows parenting better than the wisest books ever written in this world. Wherever you are, Jesus is the master of the skills, the master of the talents. He's the master of the world in which you live. And we come to the place where Peter came. Our world gets lit up because Jesus demonstrates his faithfulness, his truth, his incredible goodness to us in our own world. Well, turn back. You understand Peter's confession. Lord, I'm a sinful man. Well, why would Peter say that? Hadn't he obeyed the Lord? Yeah. Was there something in Peter's heart or his spirit that he knew was there, that he had been doubting the Lord Jesus? Or had he hesitated and obeyed? We don't know. We have no idea. But we do know that Peter recognized he was in the presence of majesty. I hope God will take every one of us to the presence of majesty. Again, those of you who've been there before, I hope God will renew that to your spirit during this time of study. I hope you won't just look at these parables and think interesting stuff. true, validated, a historic, but I hope that we'll take these principles out of this book, off this page, into our hearts and practice them. And when you are listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're praying, and you're impressed by His Spirit, you feel drawn, you feel attracted to do something that doesn't make sense because your wisdom, your experience, your counselor, blah, 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 all say, pfft. If you can honestly say, Lord, at your word, I will do this, I think you'll be blessed. Peter was. And what Peter was doing here was worshiping God. Peter was having a life-changing encounter in a boat full of smelly fish. And I hope that in your kitchen, in your living room, in your disciplines, in your work, I hope during these next couple of days or weeks, God will do that same thing to you. Turn quickly to John. I said turn to John chapter 21. You recognize this. We needn't labor the point. Now Jesus has finished His public ministry. He's been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's already appeared to His disciples down in Galilee, down in Judea. Now they're up in Galilee. You know the story, John 21. Jesus revealed Himself again to His disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, etc., decided they're going to go fishing. Verse 3, I'm going fishing, Simon Peter said. We're coming with you, they told Him. They went out and got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore. However, the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Men, He called to them, you don't have any fish, do you? No. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord does this? Cast the net on the right side of the boat, He told them, and you'll find some. So they did. And they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. Therefore, the disciple, the one Jesus loved, that would be John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. Now, what this tells us, I think, is that God will repeat for us those critical personal lessons of faith and trust. He intends that we recognize His voice. He intends that we see in this not His impatience with us, but His gentle correction when we want to go back to life in the doldrums, life in the doubt, life in the normal sense as our neighbors and friends define it. Got that? Can you turn to one more passage with me? Look at John chapter 6. This occurs in several other passages, but John chapter 6, verse 16, is another miracle Jesus performed in the realm of nature. John chapter 6, verse 16. When evening came, He had fed the 5,000. His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Darkness had already set in, but Jesus had not yet come to them. Then a high wind arose, and the sea began to churn. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. But He said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take Him on board, and at once the boat was at the shore where they were heading. Tonight, I've skipped over, maybe we'll pick it up next week. When Jesus was in the boat and the storm came, you remember, asleep in the back. We'll talk maybe about that another time. But here Jesus walks on the water. He not only knows where the fish are, He not only commands the winds and the waves to be still, but Jesus can walk on the water. Have you thought about that seriously? Walking on the water in the midst of a storm that was so resistive that the disciples could not row their way to their destiny. And the minute Jesus got on board, did you read that? Then they were willing to take him, Jesus, on board. And at once, the boat was at the shore where they were heading. He only calms the sea, controls the winds. He walks on the water. And then he can bring all the elements of navigation, wind power, surf power, current, under his control and move that boat and the disciples to their destiny in a blink. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall when Peter was telling his wife about this later that night. Don't you? I wonder which was the most amazing to him. Jesus was walking on the water, actually walking in the storm. Or, you won't believe this. When we welcomed to get in our boat, we were instantly home. No more rowing, no more straining, no more resistive winds. How'd he do that? How'd he do that? Now, most of you know, and it's correct, this was the same night that Peter did what? Yeah, Peter stepped out of the boat, walked on the water. So he may have said, honey, guess what I did tonight? I took a little stroll on the water, middle of the storm. And I'm sure she said, what have you been drinking, Peter? Yeah. What has gotten into you? Because she would not have believed it. She'd had no reason to believe it. Peter didn't know that he could do that. And that's a wonderful thing, and we make much of that, so we won't tonight. That Jesus can indeed enable you to walk to him on the water in the midst of the stormy sea. But look at the other miracle. When he got in the boat, all of the disciples were at dock. Boom. Tremendous miracle. And why did Jesus do that? Well, in most of these things that we've talked about tonight, Jesus is giving his disciples signs. They are cards. They are events that are designed to awaken within the disciples confidence, faith, trust, obedience, wonder, worship. To be in the presence of Jesus had to be a very exciting experience. It wasn't long until these fellows began to think, you know, all things are possible with this fellow. Whatever, is absolutely possible with this person. At the same time, notice how Jesus practices what we might call an economy of miracles. He doesn't do a miracle every time he gets in the boat. He doesn't replace their energy, their sweat, their toil, their involvement. He doesn't take them out of the situation, replacing them or substituting them and making them just passive. He engages them, and when that engagement becomes beyond their faith, he steps in and does something to demonstrate, trust me, it's not about you. It's about me. It's about my power. And with me, all things are possible. I'm the God of nature. We'll see next week that he demonstrates that in feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, cursing the fig tree, and some other things I think we'll find from Jesus' life that demonstrate to us that Jesus is in absolute control of all the elements, all the laws, and he can change or manipulate or alter or accelerate. He can play his creation perfectly to accomplish his will. He's not limited by his own laws. He doesn't have to do like you and I. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask, all that we think. Now let me remind you of one more, and then we're done. The first thing Satan said in the wilderness to Jesus, he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time. He was hungry. Humanly hungry. And what did the adversary say to him? If you are the Son of God, that is, if you do have this endless potential to manipulate and to use and demonstrate and accelerate and all of this, the laws of nature, then turn that stone into bread. Did Jesus do it? Could he do it? Could he? Oh, yeah. Yeah. But listen, what did he say to Satan? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. In that he was saying, my miracles are not for sale. I don't use my miracle power just to make life easy. I use the miracle power entrusted to me when the word of God signals that I do so. We'll talk more about that. He didn't always do a miracle. And that was as much God's will for his life and for that audience and for those folks that were listening, attending to his words. That was as much God's will for them as were those occasions when he did do the miracle. So think about it. Think about the miracles that Jesus did in the realm of nature. And next week we'll continue our study of this. In the meantime, make a little list. Make a list of the miracles that were done to Jesus. Think about it. The miracles that were done to Jesus, miracles which affected him, miracles, signs, unusual things which happened to him, which he did not cause himself. Think about that. Because in those, you see someone else caring for his needs. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the great lessons of your word. We thank you that we know a God who is not limited in time or space. A God who knows every need I have, every thought before I even think it. He knows all of my temptations, my failures. Lord, you know all that is in my heart. Peter came to know that. I need to understand that. Peter confessed his all and worship, and he acknowledged that he was not worthy of your attention, of your grace, or your love. He acknowledged that his lack of faith, his hesitation, were wholly inappropriate when you had spoken your word. So help us to understand that your word still is powerful. It can indeed and does indeed do things that are incredibly wonderful. It enables us to minister far beyond the limitations of our own frailty, our own knowledge, our own frustrations. It enables us to experience your fullness. It draws us to worship you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have this book. And thank you for the privilege of a personal relationship with this one that we meet in the pages of the gospel. We thank you that the one he came to baptize others, the same Holy Spirit, is alive and well in our world and in our midst. And in our hearts and our lives. Help us to be aware, sensitive, obedient to his impulse. Thank you again for our time together tonight. Now, direct us as we go home. Help us to be good witnesses to others about this Jesus whom we love and whom we serve. Help us not to be embarrassed by the snickering or the raised eyebrow or the slurs of folk who do not know, folk who've never experienced you, folk who don't even know that you exist. Help us not to be taunted by them or not to let their taunts affect us. At your word, may we be bold and obedient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.